Bibles. We still got some folks coming in here. Open your Bibles back to John chapter 16, and we're going to go back to verse 7. Follow along with me, if you would, in John chapter 16, and we'll start at verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Let's unite our hearts in prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we have your word tonight, especially the wonderful, amazing truths about the insight that it gives us in relationship to Christ promising to send the Comforter to the disciples here, and that what the result of that would be, not only in their ministry and reproving the world of their rejection of Christ, but the product, what they would wind up producing for the benefit of anybody, one that would believe. So we ask, Father, that as we study this tonight, that we would have a greater appreciation of the details that are here, and would do so that we would be more equipped to walk by faith in what your word says. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we need to do is we need to take a few moments just to bring back to our frame of reference where we are here in our study in John 16 here. You'll want to recall that from John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All five of those chapters, all the details that we're reading here, this is all details, information that Christ spoke to and taught to the apostles. This is the night of his betrayal. When you're in chapter 13 and 14, they are in that upper room, as they say, where he enjoyed that last meal with them. At the end of chapter 14, they leave the room, and he now walks with them over to the garden where he's going to be betrayed. And on his walk with them, that's when he conveys to them the information in chapter 15 and 16. And then in chapter 17, when we get there, this is a personal, just audible prayer that he says to the Lord in the hearing of the disciples. It's quite amazing. And then, of course, when you get to chapter number 18, they arrive now over and in the garden. Look over to chapter 18 quickly, if you would. Chapter 18, verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples," and so on. And of course, then he's betrayed just a short time afterwards. Come back with me to John, if you would, chapter 13. John 13. So remember that in this very personal, intimate, private setting that the Lord has with the disciples, he now has conveyed to them that he's going to go away. And it's taken them quite by surprise. Whether go to chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, he's in this private setting with them in the evening at the supper. This is after Judas, the one that betrayed him, has left the room. And he tells them he's going to go away. And of course, they're quite stunned by that. They're in Jerusalem. What is it that they are thinking as to why he's come to Jerusalem and why he's brought them with him? What are they thinking? Who remembers? Who remembers? Maybe someone type it in the chat there. Who remembers? What's their thinking as to why he's in Jerusalem? That's right. He's in Jerusalem. They think he's in Jerusalem to go and take the throne, to get the kingdom. He's told them on a few occasions just prior to this that, no, he's going to go, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die and rise again. And you'll remember that when he first began to tell them about that, what was their response? Peter, speaking for the rest of the group, says, this shall not be unto thee. Remember that? So it's not been settled in their heart and their mind yet. They're thinking, man, we're in Jerusalem now. Let's go get the kingdom, as it were. So when he tells them that he's going to go away, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Look at chapter number 14, verse 1. You can see what Christ says to them is an indication of what had happened in their hearts now. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You see how they've become quite troubled? What do you mean you're going away? He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now watch this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what are the next four words? What's he say there? Someone type it in. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. What's that? That's his second coming. That's what he's going to go to. He's going to go to the Ancient of Days. Remember Daniel 7. He's going to receive for himself a kingdom, and he's going to return to this earth. When later he says to Pilate, look over to John 18. Look over to John 18, 36. Look over to John 18 and verse 36 here. This is when he is being interrogated by Pilate, or actually I should say Christ is actually interrogating Pilate, okay? Christ is not intimidated by him at all, but at any rate, John 18, 36. In fact, if you would, go back to verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now watch very carefully Christ's answer here. It says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Christ's authority to reign over this earth, it doesn't come from Pilate or from Herod or from Caesar. It's not from any human authority on the earth. The prophetic program made it very, very clear that the Son of Man was going to go to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and receive for himself a kingdom, authority and power and dominion. The passage that Christ told the disciples already, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The far country was heaven. Heaven's a country, by the way. You guys got to understand that. Heaven's not a figment of mere imagination. Heaven's a real place. It's a locatable, identifiable place in God's universe. It's real. Christ was going to leave earth and go to heaven. He's the nobleman that was going to go into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And his return would fulfill quite a few of the Old Testament prophecy scriptures. So back in John 14, Christ is, he's seeking to reassure and to settle the hearts of the disciples against the backdrop that he just got through telling them that he's gonna go away, and they're quite upset about that. Now, if you'll stay there quickly in John 14, and it's in this chapter that, against the backdrop of him telling them that he's going to go away, that he promises to send them, look at verse 16, 14, 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, so another one like him, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Jump down to verse 26. Jump down to verse 26, if you would. Okay. And the reason I'm going through this real quickly is because we've already gone verse by verse by verse through all this here, but this will be important to bring us to chapter 16. So notice what he says at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Okay. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now make sure you pick up several things here. Go back to verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he, notice the comforter is a he. And then to verse 17, Christ identifies the Comforter as the Spirit of Truth. We talked about that. Verse 26, but the Comforter, capital C there, which is the Holy Ghost. See that? So you know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, and he talks about the Comforter, capital C. He's a he. He's the Spirit of Truth. He's the Holy Ghost. Now, again, we talked about some of this, but he's the Spirit of Truth. The Scriptures, the Bible, the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. That's one reason he's called the Spirit of Truth. You'll notice again at verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, and watch this, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, we've been over that verse probably 4 or 5, maybe 8 times already. And it's so critical, so important to get what's going on there. Christ spent a little over 3 years with the disciples. And I've asked everyone this question before. How many of you can remember what your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter said to you even a week ago? Right? Get the recording now, right? And so forth. These guys didn't have little pocket recorders when Christ was ministering to them his 3 years. They didn't have little notepads and writing stuff down. They didn't get their cell phone and say, hey, Siri, did you get that? I better be careful, Siri, you know, before Siri responded, so I better not do that. And how did they remember all this? And why should we have, and why can we have any confidence that the records that we have, that you and I have as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the earthly ministry of Christ, why should we have any confidence at all that this is the truth? That these are absolute, 100% accurate, perfect, detailed descriptions of what he said and did. Well, again, look at that verse. Look at what he promises. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The way that the disciples remembered all these things was by the Holy Spirit that was given to them. And that's how they wrote them down. They didn't get together and say, wait, did he say this or did he say this? No. It was the Holy Spirit that was the one who provided the information that got written down. Now you've got to understand something. That process really is not new. That process is really not new. Does anybody know what in the world I'm talking about? What am I talking about? That process of the Spirit of God providing information and it being written down is not new. What's the word we're looking for? We're looking for the doctrine of inspiration. Look with me to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 is going to be just one verse. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, and it says this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. That verse is a description of how it was, that David, for example, wrote the book of Psalms, wrote those Psalms and so forth. Isn't that an amazing verse right there? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. We've seen before. In fact, let's look at one or two of these real quickly. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter number 1. Look at Acts chapter number 1. Look at a phrase here. Acts chapter number 1. And notice this phrase. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 15, and it says this. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now watch what Peter says here. Men and brethren, this scripture, everybody got the right verse there? Okay. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Do you see that? The word scripture in that verse is a reference to a written document, something written down. If the Holy Ghost would have spoken something by the mouth of David, and all he did was speak it and didn't write it down, what good would it have done anyone that wasn't within hearing distance of David? Peter says in that verse right there, and by the way, Peter himself at this point is speaking by the Holy Spirit as promised by Christ. Peter's referencing a scripture, a written down black and white document that he could read. And he says, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Look at the end of the book of Acts. By the way, there are several of these throughout the book of Acts, and not just the book of Acts, but these are just two easy ones, two quick ones to point to. Look at this one. The Apostle Paul here In Acts 28, Paul is speaking. Luke is the one who recorded this. Look at this. Acts 28, 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Here's what Paul said. He said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, and then of course he quotes a passage there in the Old Testament. So here, the Apostle Paul says it was the Holy Ghost speaking through the mouth of Isaiah. And Isaiah, that's Isaiah. That's the prophet Isaiah. Okay. And he quotes a scripture. I'm saying this. You can let go of Acts and you can go back to John 14. So in John 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ conveys to them that he's going to give them, send them the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, John 14, 26, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He's seeking to reassure them that even though he's going to the Father, he's not abandoning them. Look at what he says next, verse 27 of 14, 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. See how he's seeking to really settle their heart. They're quite concerned about the fact that he told them he's going to go away. He's trying to settle their heart back down, as it were. Okay. When he said in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And we talked about that when he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father. Why would they rejoice? Because they would appreciate the fact as to why he's going to go to the Father. He's going to go to the Father. From the Father, he's going to receive the Spirit, and he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happened in Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost, exactly what happened. And then at the end of the tribulation period, he himself personally was going to return to this earth with the kingdom. So they should rejoice that he's good. I mean, they should be rejoicing that the prophetic kingdom program, which was in effect at that time, was still operational. Everything is on track, as it were. Now, again, that's all background to get over to chapter 16. And I'm not leaving chapter 15 out. It's just we got to get back to chapter 16. Right? Okay. So here in chapter 16, he tells them, jump ahead now, 16 verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And that is exactly what happens in Acts chapter number 2. We studied that last week. And we've looked at it before. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out there, and it began to speak in other tongues and so forth. And all those Jews that were there at Jerusalem at Pentecost, which is where they were supposed to be. You know, it was one of the three times in the feasts of the year when they were supposed to come. And they asked the question, what meaneth this? Well, Peter answered and said, this is that which Joel said is going to come to pass. Joel chapter number 2, in the last days. They had entered the last days. History, really and truly, had entered the last days in Acts chapter number 2, over 2,000 years ago. Really and truly. Not figuratively, not metaphorically, not hypothetically, but absolutely, really and truly, history had entered into the last days. The Apostle Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says so in Acts chapter number 2, when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. That's what the quote says. Now, by the way, those last days got interrupted. Turns out they're future. They haven't happened yet. They started, But they were interrupted because of what God is doing currently in history that the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. God himself, on purpose, interrupted those last days on purpose to extend to the world, Jew and Gentile alike, all of humanity, to extend to the world an offer of grace and peace. He absolutely intervened in human history. When he saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, Jesus Christ, in coming back and saving Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he absolutely intervened in human history and ushered in a brand new dispensation. And in doing so, he interrupted that prophecy kingdom program that the last days, and what has been going on ever since, over 2,000 years now, is what the Apostle Paul identifies as the dispensation of the grace of God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to get back to John. Just notice this quickly. Go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3 here. Go to Ephesians and chapter number 3. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here. Ephesians in chapter number 3 says this, and verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." See, that's what God is doing now in history. When Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he ushered in a brand new dispensation. The word dispensation is really a great word to dispense, to give out, and so forth, right? If you, any of you that maybe had prior military experience, you know, you'd go to the dispensary to get maybe an aspirin, or if you broke your arm, get it splinted or fixed or whatever, you go to the dispensary. You know what that is. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's what's going on now. You turn back with me to John 16. None of what we are reading in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, nothing that you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has anything to say about or to do with the present dispensation of the grace of God. According to the Apostle Paul, the dispensation of grace of God was a complete and total mystery, never before made known until it was first made known to him. So you know that that's not what's going on back here. Now turn back with me, if you would, to John 16. So John 16, when you look at verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." It's exactly what happened at Pentecost. Christ, in Acts chapter 1, ascends to the Father's right hand. In Acts chapter number 2, Christ, from the presence of the Father at the Father's right hand, seated at the Father's right hand, he poured out the Holy Spirit. So again, when he says here, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." And that's exactly what happened in Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. Look with me to Acts 2, please. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33, it says this. 2:33, Peter here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore being," that is Jesus being, or Christ being, "by the right hand of God exalted." So he had been exalted to the Father's right hand. So verse 33 says this, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he," that's Christ, "hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear." There it is. That's the fulfillment that Christ promised them, that he would send the Holy Ghost. And that It's what was happening in early Acts there. It's important that you get this, okay? Now turn back with me then to John 16. So you want to understand that when we're reading about Christ sending the Comforter, sending the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, he did that in connection with and as part of the prophecy kingdom program. Remember, when Christ was there, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And it was. He's going to go to the cross and die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father. And he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, evidencing a number of things, but one of which was that the kingdom of heaven that was then at hand had continued on to the next stage. So notice what he says. Verse 8, 16:8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now those three things, watch how Christ amplifies this a little bit further. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That happens historically. That's what Acts 2 through 7 is about. That's when the Holy Spirit in the apostles are proving, are preaching, are teaching, are showing to Israel that Jesus Christ really and truly was their Messiah. He was the one whom God sent right on time. And they took him in by wicked hands, crucified and slain. Hold John 16 and go back to Acts 2. Again, look how Peter says it here. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. Watch the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, reprove them of their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Look at verse 22, Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That is the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Peter reproving them of their sin. Their sin of crucifying their own Messiah, rejecting their own Messiah. By the way, that's not the only time you see the Holy Spirit in Peter reproving them of their sin. If we're not going to take the time to read all of chapter number 3, but look at a couple of things in chapter number 3. Watch this. Look over chapter number 3, verse 12. 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, and why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You think that's the Holy Spirit reproving them of their sin of rejecting Christ as their Messiah? Shake your head, yes. That's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, is doing exactly what Christ said the Holy Spirit would do in relationship to the rejection of him. He's going to reprove the world of sin because they believed not on me. They didn't believe that Christ was their Messiah. And what he's doing here, friends, let me ask it this way. What was the purpose of reproving them of their sin? Why is the Holy Spirit, through Peter, doing this? Frank, type it in or unmute yourself. Frank, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this?
so they would repent, change their mind.
He's given them a chance. He's given them an opportunity. It's exactly right, Frank. He wants them to change their mind about who they thought Jesus of Nazareth was. They thought he was a blasphemer, an imposter, and so forth. And all the evidence indicates very clearly, no, this was God's Christ. This is our Messiah. So the purpose of reproving them of their sin is to bring them to repentance, to give them that opportunity to change their mind, as it were. When you look over to chapter number 4, this is another example. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. I'm sorry, 4:8. By the way, watch this. I'm going to back up a little bit, because look at this group here. 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindreds of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. You see how the Holy Spirit right there in the scripture uses the and to emphasize the group that is here. Every person here is here that matters, as it were. You've got all the leadership of the nation of Israel here. Watch this, verse 7. And when they had set them, the them is Peter and some of the other disciples, okay, and set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Haven't we heard that question before? That's the exact same question they asked the Lord Jesus Christ as to when Christ came and was cleansing the temple. Remember that? Watch what happens. Watch the Holy Spirit through Peter reprove this group. These are all the big shots as they were. Okay? Reprove them of their sin. Israel's Supreme Court. That's right, Nathan. This is like Israel's Supreme Court. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the Holy Spirit in Peter and through the mouth of Peter reproving the leadership of Israel and all of Israel of their sin, of the rejection of Jesus Christ as their one and truly and only Messiah. Watch him do it again. Chapter number 5. Look at chapter number 5. All the way through here, that's what's happening. He's reproving them of their sin of rejecting Christ as their Messiah. Look over to chapter number 5, verse 28. Chapter 5, verse 28. Saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, before we continue, turn back to Matthew 27. Go over to Matthew chapter 27. Look at Matthew 27. The leadership of Israel had, because of envy, turned Christ over to Pilate, and Pilate knew it. Pilate was willing to let him go. But he cowered to the mob, by the way. You jump at verse 22, watch this. Pilate saith unto them, this is Matthew 27:22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then, watch this. Now, here it is. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. You turn back to Acts chapter number 5. That's come back to haunt them. Go back to Acts chapter number 5. Verse 28 saying, did not we straightly command you to, you should not teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What is this, friends? This is the Holy Spirit in the apostles reproving them of their sin of crucifying their own Messiah and responding to their claim. When they said back in the presence of Pilate and the whole nation, the people, they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. That's exactly what's happening here. The Holy Spirit through the apostles is truly giving to the nation, including these leaders, giving them a renewed opportunity to change their mind about who they thought Christ was. And if they reject that, truly, his blood was going to be on their hands and on their children. Now, you'll recall, I'm sure as well, that while most of the nation of Israel did not respond positively, there actually were quite a few who did respond. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. Watch this. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. When Peter is proving here, go back to Acts chapter number 2, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see in here. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. We'll come back to that momentarily. Now watch what Peter says. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both. There's two titles here, friends. Both Lord. That's the Lord of Psalms 110 verse 1 that Peter just quoted in verse 34 and 35. And Christ. That's the Christ that David wrote about in Psalm 16 that Peter quoted back at verse 28, 29, 27, long in there. Peter is saying by the Holy Spirit that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the fact that God raised him from the dead is the evidence that he's the Christ of Psalm 16, the Christ that David prophesied about. And the fact that that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them is the evidence that he has a session at the Father's right hand from which he received the Holy Spirit and poured out the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence that he's the Lord of Psalms 110. He gives them two titles here. He's the Christ, the heir to the Davidic throne. He's the Lord. He's the one that you killed and God raised from the dead, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. If you were his enemies, would that be bad news or good news? That's bad news, friends. And if you were his enemies, and you were listening to what Peter said here, and you were letting it get into your heart, how would you respond? Well, let's see how they did respond. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You think? By the way, that's the working of the Word of God. The Word of God always gets to the heart. Even in those who don't believe it, it always gets to the heart. It's spiritual, friends. It's a spiritual interaction that's happening. Later on in chapter number 7, it says that they were cut to the heart. Now, those guys didn't believe. Some of these guys do believe. But the point is, the Word of God gets to the heart, even in unbelievers. in everyone. Just get the word, just get the scripture out. The word of God does the work of God in the heart. And it'll prick the heart even of unbelievers. That's the word of God is quick and powerful, Hebrews says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where it's designed to do its work, in the heart. At any rate, look at what it says at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? But you see the sense of their question? They're, okay, we got it. We killed our own Messiah, and God must not be real happy with us. So what do we do now? Especially in light of the fact that the evidence that he's at the Father's right hand, hence he's the Lord of Psalms 110 that's going to come and crush his enemies, the evidence that that's him is he's poured out the Holy Spirit. So what do we do now? Look what Peter tells him. And there it is. Then Peter said, repent. See, there is change your mind about who you thought he was. Repent just means change your mind. That's all it means. In the light of this evidence, change your mind, Peter is saying to these Jews. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Remember, Israel was scattered. They were afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. A generation that's heading the wrong direction. They're toward the wrong thing. Then they that gladly, watch this, received his word. That little phrase there is important. When you hear the word of God, make a choice to gladly receive it and not in rebellion reject it. That verse says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You know, you go to chapter number 4, there's like 4,000 or 5,000. How many was it there? It's either 4,000 or 5,000 more. Point is, Go back to John 16 there. Man, I'm taking way too much time on this. There's no way I'm going to get through all this tonight, but I guess that's kind of usual. Understand this. In John 16, 9, when he says that the comforter, the spirit of truth, he's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. That's Acts 2 through 7, friends. That's historically what was happening. The Holy Spirit in Peter was reproving them of their sin, seeking to get them to change their mind, truly give them a renewed opportunity to change their mind and believe that Christ really was their Messiah. Look at verse 10, when he says, go back to verse 8 in 16:8, he says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Well, what's that about? What is this thing about the Holy Spirit reproving the world of righteousness in connection with Christ going to the Father? Well, think about it. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 110, the very passage that Peter pointed to in Acts chapter number 2. Go to Psalms 110. Go to Psalms 110 here. The very passage that Peter points to in Acts chapter number 2. And then we will compare it again with something he says in Acts chapter number 2. Okay. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1 says this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Couple of things to notice. Did you see that there are two lords in that verse? Did you notice that? Even the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, Matthew 22, he asked the leaders of Israel, he said, you know, the Messiah, Christ, whose son is he? And he said, well, he's David's son. And Christ said, well, okay, yeah, that's true, but if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord when David by the Spirit said, and Christ quotes that quote right there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ says back to them, if he's David's son, how then does David call him Lord? How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? By the way, spend some time on that one, okay? How can he be David's son, but David's Lord? How can he come from David, but pre-exist David? Unto us a child is born. There's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. There's his deity. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and with the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's his deity and his humanity. That's how he's David's son, yet David's Lord. And when Christ asked the leadership of Israel, Christ, whose son is he? When they say, oh, he's David's son. And he said, that's true, but that's not all. How then does David call him Lord when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool? The reason Christ went to that verse is that he is surrounded at that point by his enemies. And in no uncertain terms, he's saying to them, he's David's Lord, as well as David's son. And if they remain his enemies, he's going to make them his footstools. He's going to crush them. That's exactly the reason Peter quotes that in Acts chapter number 2. But look at that verse. Psalms 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. So God the Father is going to say to God the Son. He's going to say this. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's going to be rejected by his nation. The Father is going to invite him as a royal exile to have a session at his right hand until it's time for him to go and return and make his enemies his footstool. Time to return and establish the kingdom by power and authority and might and right. Look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's going to come back and crush his enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. When Peter says over here in Acts 2, let's go back to Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2 verse 33. Acts 2 33, and it says this, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this, which you now see in here. What was the evidence that Jesus Christ had in fact been exalted to and accepted at the right hand of the Father? What was the evidence? Tom, what did you just do? Unmute yourself. Tom, what did you just do? Tell us, what was it?
The pouring out of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly the evidence. It's exactly right.
Amen.
The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that Christ had been invited by the Father, accepted by the Father, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. The evidence of it historically was he poured out the Holy Spirit. Now take that back with you to John 16. Thank you, Tom. back to John 16. So when he says at John 16 about the Holy Spirit's going to reprove them of, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Israel, they manifested their unrighteousness by rejecting Christ. But by the Father accepting him at his right hand, indeed to fulfill his session to sit down at the right hand, that was the evidence that though Christ was rejected by the nation, he was fully accepted by the Father. He was the righteous one, the righteous Messiah. And the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, is reproving Israel that, listen, the point of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that though you rejected your Messiah, God in righteousness has accepted him at his right hand. And then he goes on to say at verse 11, he says, and of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. Christ was in going to just a few short hours after this, going to enter in to the absolute most consequential spiritual and physical battle in all of human history. Go with me, if you would, go back to John chapter 12. Let's just look at a couple of references here. Look over to John chapter 12. Look at John 12, 27. John 12, 27, it says this. John 12, 27. Christ says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? In other words, is that what he should say? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Why would we back out now? So instead he says this. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Everything's on track. Let's keep it going. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. He said, it's like you said, I didn't need the Father to audibly speak out loud to tell me what's going on. I'm trusting the Father. Everything's right on track. He said, this, the Father spake audibly for your benefit, the audience that heard this. Watch verse 31 now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Understand something, friends. Being lifted up from the earth in Israel, under the Mosaic law, that was not the normal way to execute someone. What was the normal way to execute someone under the law? It was stoning. Moses said under the law that anyone that's suspended from a tree, hanged from a tree, that guy's accursed. When Christ is saying right there, if I be lifted up from the earth, thus signifying the type of death he's going to die. He's going to die a type of death in which he's going to have to enter into becoming the curse. He's going to absolutely enter into spiritual conflict and physical conflict with the prince of this world. When historically did the prince of this world become the prince of this world? Who remembers? When did the prince of this world become the prince of this world? Who remembers? That's right. Genesis chapter number 3, at the fall of Adam. Genesis 3, at the fall of Adam, is exactly right. And ever since that point in history, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, listen, I am going to enter into a battle is going to absolutely determine who the true prince of this world really is. That this counterfeit prince of this world, he's going to be cast out. Christ is going to enter into absolute mortal combat with the prince of this world. And he's going to be cast out. Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 14 and verse 30. Chapter 14, verse 30. Look at how he says it this way. Chapter 14, verse 30. 14, verse 30 says this. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. We talked about that. He says, listen guys, hereafter I'm not gonna talk with you much because the prince of this world cometh. And he's gonna try every possible last method, technique that he can to get me to turn. But he's got nothing in me. Everything he's tried, I should say it this way, nothing he's tried has caused me to turn so far, the Lord Jesus Christ saying. At every point when Jesus Christ tried to, when Satan tried to get Jesus Christ to abandon confidence in the Father, nothing worked. How come? It's because Christ kept on relying on the written word of God. He kept saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. The scripture was his final authority. That's where he stayed. And when he says in that verse right there, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. He's got no claim on me. And Christ knew he was going to enter into that last final great battle, as it were, at the cross. Look with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 22. Go to Luke chapter 22 here. Look at Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22, when he's betrayed in the garden. Luke chapter number 22, verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves? Watch what he says. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ, by choice, gave himself totally and completely and willingly into the hands of the power of darkness. He said, this is your hour. He says, this is your chance, your one final last chance that you're going to get me to turn. You throw everything you can at me. Understand that? Listen, friends, this is intense. And Christ knew. In fact, look earlier in this chapter in the garden. Watch this. Look over to 22. Watch this. Verse 44. 22, verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly as his sweat, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The intense satanic pressure that Jesus Christ has experienced in the garden, he's trying to crush the very life right out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ, when the mob comes and gets him, he willingly just gives himself over to them and says, listen, guys, this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness to do throw everything they can to once and for all to finally to get me to turn. Let me ask you this. We're out of time. Next time we're going to study some things in Isaiah 50 about this exact event that's going to happen. When he goes to the cross and he, from the cross, Jesus Christ sends out the challenge where he says, "Where is mine adversary? Let him draw near. Let us stand together," Christ says. From the cross, he says that. We'll study that next time because we're out of time right now. But understand this. When he says at 16:11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, he's going to go and enter into mortal and eternal consequential combat with the prince of this world. And the outcome of that combat is going to manifest the where true loyalty should be, to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the false apostate prince of this world. And what's going to happen in early Acts there, Acts 2 through 7, as Peter is preaching to the nation, the resurrected Christ and so forth, that's what he's doing. He's reproving them of sin, giving them an opportunity to respond positively, but seeking to hold them accountable if they don't. Reproving them of righteousness, the righteousness evidenced by God the Father accepting Jesus Christ at his right hand. He has poured out the Holy Spirit, and of judgment, because Jesus Christ from the right hand of the Father is going to return and make his enemies his footstool. At the cross of Calvary, he enjoins that battle with the adversary. And when he comes back to make his enemies his footstool, he absolutely is going to once and for all destroy the false apostate prince of this world. Now, we're out of time. Let's do this. It's not a good place to stop, is it? This is some exciting stuff going on here, friends. All right. We're thankful that we live in the dispensation of grace. That judgment, that wrath has been postponed. And as long as the church, the body of Christ, is still here on planet Earth, we're still his ambassadors to a world desperately in need of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And as his ambassadors, well, what a wonderful message we have to preach, that truly Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You trust that and that alone, and that's how you pass from death unto life. That's how you have all your sins forgiven once and for all. Okay, let's do this. I am on, unfortunately, a time schedule tonight. I have an appointment in about 15 minutes, okay? So if you got a question, raise your hand. Ask it quickly. I'll answer it quickly. That you can laugh, by the way, okay? And we'll go from there. It's unusual, but I do have an appointment at 8:30 Pacific time coming up here pretty quick. 8:30, 8:35 along there. Neil, you had the first question. Please, sir, go ahead.
All right, I'll try to be brief here. But a good friend of mine that I've been working on for a while to try to help him understand right division, he made a comment today. He said, well, it's getting difficult to go to church because I keep thinking about all these things and I keep doubting all these things that I'm hearing in church. So he said, you're kind of ruining church for me. So anyway, but here's the thing is, he asked me to go on to a forum and I was asking some questions in this forum and I was wanting to really ask questions of some of the pastors that are on this forum because there's several pastors on there. And I haven't really told them my stance or anything, but I'm just asking some questions. And what we went through today was a question that I was asking. And I kept saying, why were the disciples not waiting for Jesus at the cross? Right? Because I said, what is the gospel? The 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sin, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. So if they had been preaching that gospel this whole time, I didn't say it that way, but I asked, why were they not waiting at the cross? All of that, so we just went through tonight, is such a clear picture. Because if they were so disappointed in his leaving them to die, wait a second, that's the gospel, that's the good news, right? It is the pinnacle of all of Christianity is this very event. So why would they not be excited and saying it's here and we get to be a part of it, right?
Yes.
And so all of this talk about the disappointments and the getting after the Jews, it makes it so obvious that was not the gospel that they were preaching. And you should hear the answers that people come up with when they're sitting there trying to come up with ideas of why they weren't there. You know, like, well, maybe the guards wouldn't let them in, but they let Mary in there, right?
Yes.
Well, they were confused. And I'm thinking, okay, they were confused about the gospel they had been preaching this whole time. And now all of a sudden they're just confused. So anyway, it was just awesome as we were having that conversation, because my friend today, as I was talking to him, he's like, you know, I never thought about it that way.
Yes.
You are right. And it was just like a light bulb moment. So anyway, so thank you for going through all of this.
If they had all along been out preaching to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they should have been waiting at that tomb, man.
Yep.
You know, they should have had their recorders and their cell phone cameras going, videos, they got the news, but that's not at all.
Exactly. Not a single one of them was sitting there waiting at the cross. So, yeah, awesome.
Thanks, you know. Jason, you're up next.
Thank you. Lesson hit me pretty hard tonight. It absolutely wonderful. I thank you that when you pose a question, you answer it with scripture, and it's usually a question that's directly from the scripture. Just going over this, you know, especially you talking about these being his last hours before he gave up his life, before he died on the cross, you know, it just makes me think, I mean, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew what he was going to have to suffer. He knew what was going to happen to his disciples. He knew what was going to happen to their hearts. He knew the physical pain that he was about to endure. He knew that from the scriptures. He knew it from his knowledge that was given to him by God. And, you know, talking about that, he prayed and his sweat was as drops of blood. That Satan was coming, that he had nothing in him. That, you know, going back to the book of Isaiah, he was crushed for our iniquities. And he did pray to the Father without falling to the temptation.
Right.
That if it was possible, that the cup that he was about to drink from, that it could be taken away from him, but not according to his will, but according to what had to be done, according to the Father's will.
Yes.
I just, how wonderful, how great that he was so willing to go through that for all of us. Mm. And, you know, you just think about everything that you and I and everyone around us do in a day, you know, and all the times that we sin and all the times that we do things against his will, and yet still, all the way up to the cross, he's still ministering. He's still looking after others. And it's just like you pointed out, I never even thought about that. He was interrogating Pilate. Pilate was not in charge. I mean, he said himself, no man can take my life away from me. I willingly lay it down, and I pick it back up again.
Mm.
Just, I know that's not a question, but just what a wonderful and what a great God that we serve, that, you know, like according to the scriptures, he didn't think of his Godhood as anything for him to be grasping onto. He came as a servant and a suffering servant, and I am so happy to serve him. And he is not that suffering servant anymore. Now he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And just, again, I never would have seen this for what it was until being a part of this. So this is awesome.
Amen.
I love the scriptures. Thank you.
Jason, we always so much are all encouraged by your open heart, just the things that you express. We, you know, in various ways, various degrees, we go through all this together. So thanks for sharing your heart with us each week. Yeah, very much. Michael, you're up next.
Yeah, have you got time? This is not a question, it's just more of a humor comment from what I heard at the beginning of the our messages. You got 1 second?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, the comment made, I think it was, what's his name? The guy that asked about the fires in California.
Joe, that was from Joe, yes.
Yeah. Obviously it's not the work of God, sort of like causing these fires. Right. The human side of it is, it's probably the North American Indians, the actual American Indians, sending up smoke signals, telling you white guys, give us our land back. Just a bit of humor to end the day.
Well, they're sending up lots of smoke signals, man, I'm telling you. Yeah.
The funny thing is they go in here too. It must be the Aboriginals.
Yeah, it's pretty intense up there, for sure.
Yeah, it sure is.
Very good. Let's see, I think there were some comments in the chat there. Let's see, Garrett and Lori typed in, yes, awesome things to ponder, Jason, yes, for sure. And all right, well, very good. Frank, go ahead. Frank, I'm sorry, Frank, I just saw you there. Frank, go ahead. I got about 2 minutes left, but go ahead, Frank, please.
Quick question. First, I just say, Powers of Galatians 2, where he made a show and triumphing over it. But my two-part question is, I'll make it quick, is in John 14:16, you dealt with that well, but there was two questions I have on the latter part of that verse when he says, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever.
Yes.
Now, wouldn't that be an eternal security verse for a kingdom saint?
It would ultimately be that.
Okay. Yes. Now, the second part of the question is this. We know in Acts 2.
Let me clarify that as well. Let me add to that. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is directly connected with the promise of the new covenant.
Right.
So you always want to connect with you in the prophecy kingdom program. Remember, we as believers in the Christian faith grace are not under the new covenant. I know a lot of people say we are, but we're not. Go read Jeremiah 31 and see what the new covenant promises.
You're right, 31 and 34.
Or read it, take it literally what it says, and you'll realize you're not under the covenant. Okay, but anyway, so when he promises that he's going to give them the Spirit and he would be with them forever, the forever part is ultimately when they are finally under the new covenant, which is not going to be until the second coming of Christ in the kingdom.
Okay. That really addresses the second part of the question. Because, you know it after Pentecost and after Acts 7, that, you know, they didn't have the spiritual gifts. But that doesn't necessarily mean they didn't have the Spirit, because if the Spirit was going to abide in each other.
That is correct. Yes.
So that's why, and I know it's according to the new covenant. But that would be, in a sense, even though he's not manifesting the power because the nations are rejected, but if he's going to abide with you forever, just like us, that's why I say, wouldn't it be an eternal security based on the knowledge of that? Okay, yes. That was it.
Okay, go with your mind. Okay, excellent. Guys. Okay, let's go. Again, I apologize for having to sign off here. I've got an appointment here in just a couple of minutes. But let's, we usually go for however long you want to go, and I apologize for that. By the way, I noticed it looks like the folks that normally join us from the area that was in the hurricane, like I don't see Lisa tonight, Jerry, some of the others. So I hope they're okay. I know that there were major areas that didn't have any electricity, so it's possible that that's why they're not here. But let's all certainly keep them in prayer. And if someone has their phone number, maybe even try to give them a call and see if you can make any contact with them. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we could take the time to look into your word tonight and to be reminded about such a wonderful Savior as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how he, in complete trust of you and your word, willingly gave himself for our sins, became sin for us. And even though he personally knew no sin, and he did that so that we might be made the righteousness of God by you and in you, because you placed us into Christ. So, Father, we ask that as we remember him and think about him, that we would allow ourselves to truly be affected in a positive way by the extent of his love and your love for us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.